Those of us who are in Christ Jesus are adopted sons of the living God. That is not something that we have taken to ourselves. It is what we have been brought into in the grace of God. There are many privileges that come with that adoption, just as there are many privileges that come to a child who is taken from a care home and brought into a family and adopted, and their lives are demonstrably improved. So it is with us who have been brought from the household of darkness, the father of lies, and brought into this new and living family where light and hope are the only governing and real principles. This morning we considered, as we thought about some of the aspects of those privileges that we have in our adoption, we considered the peace that we have that is revealed to us here in Psalm 23. How that the Lord, our personal God, not personal in the sense of just being God to me, but personal in terms of His relational communion with His people, which is found in a personal expression with each of us who are believers in Christ, and that He is the one who provides for us, and that glorious promise that I shall not want. I shall not want. I shall not want for anything in my life, because I am an adopted child of the living God. And then we saw how the psalmist extrapolates that out in real ways. How that the restlessness of the sheep is addressed. That the tensions within the flock, the sense of insignificance or the sense of inferiority or the anxiety within the sheep is addressed by the shepherd who leads the sheep and takes them to a place where they can be at rest and where they can lie down in green pastures and they can eat. Where the shepherd leads the flock, not to waters that are stirred and raging, knowing that the sheep will not drink of those waters, but rather to waters that are still, that are tranquil and can be taken in so that the animal is rehydrated. That He restores the animal if they are in a state where they're cast on their back and unable to get up. And He leads them on that path that is straight and narrow, seeking to prevent their desire to wander to the left or the right. And so we have in God our Father, the God who brings us rest and peace. The God who leads us to He who is the still water, the Lord Jesus Christ. The God who restores and revives our soul and rehydrates us with living water and enables us to see and to understand what it means to know God. And the God who would lead us in paths of righteousness. And all those things connect together to give us peace. The psalmist and the Word of God tells us that we have a peace that passes all understanding because of the work of God in our lives. There's a contentment. And I asked the question this morning that, or I made the point that if you're not experiencing that peace, you don't have that contentment, that you're restless, you're not rehydrated, that your soul is in a warlike, agitated state, that you're wandering from the path, that yes, you have a responsibility as a believer in Christ to seek to address that in your own life, but you can't just do it yourself. It cannot be done with stoicism or commitment. You have to look to your Father in heaven as a child looks to their father on earth. And you have to ask Him to make these promises real in your life. You have to ask Him to fulfill His promise that he will make you lie down in green pastures. Do you hear that tonight? The want in many Christians' life of peace is not because the peace is not there, the contentment's not there to be attained. It's because of this desire to do it myself. I will do it myself. I will find the peace. I will find the contentment. I will find the rehydration. I will restore myself. We're talking about salvation. We know that we can't be saved with our own efforts. We know that our hearts are dead in trespasses and sins, and we know that we cannot reconstitute that life spiritual in our hearts and our minds that only the Spirit can do by His work, as we see in Titus chapter 3. We know that. We understand that. We understand Reformed theology and Reformed doctrine. But we're not as familiar, we're not as grasping of the reality that to go into this walk with God requires a daily communion with Him. And that begins with asking Him to be at work in our souls. To ask Him to give us what we need. But there's not only peace afforded here, there is protection. The psalmist speaks in the fourth verse of the valley of the shadow of death. Now, what is the shadow and what is the death? Is it a shadow of death? Or is it death itself that casts a shadow? Whatever it is, if it's a deep darkness that comes with the sense of being in the valley, or whether it's a literal death, the two speak to each other in the sense that the psalmist says that as he walks through it, one step at a time, as he walks through the valley, and it's a process of going through the valley, he has this clear sense in his heart that he's not going to fear evil. And note the change in the psalm here. In verses 1, 2, and 3, the psalmist has been speaking of who the Lord his shepherd is and what the Lord his shepherd will do. Now he moves from speaking about the Lord and about his shepherding role and about his provision, and he moves now to speak with God in communion. Do you note the change? He is no longer speaking about God, he's now speaking to God. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. He's now speaking with the shepherd. He's now speaking with the one who will give him rest, the one who will lead him beside the still waters and restore his soul and lead him in the paths of righteousness. And he is convinced that even in the midst of these trials and difficulties, which are real in his life, that he is not going to fear. He is not going to be riven with fear. He's not going to be paralyzed by fear. He's not going to be brought into a state of inability or incapacity because of fear. And fear is a great danger to us. The sense of, I'm in a hopeless situation and I have no way out. And evil is at my door. And what can I do? That lies at the root of a lot of the disconcertedness in our hearts and our minds. We're afraid of the evil that is at our door in terms of our nation. You may be afraid and fearful of the evil at the door in terms of your workplace. You may be at fear of the evil that lies within your own house. You may be living with those who are not in Christ. And their thoughts and their words and their deeds may engender a fear in you. Maybe a sense in which I cannot cope with this. I cannot address this. It may be like the psalmist who's saying that he is overwhelmed by those who would attack him, whether physically or emotionally. And this man has found himself in a place where he will fear that evil no more. He's not going to submit to that fear. He's not going to give way to that fear. That fear is not going to hold him in a bondage. That fear is not going to drive him to a place where he becomes disabled. And the reason why he's come to that position is not because he has grown in his commitment, he's grown in his knowledge, it's not because he has grown in his intellectual assessment of the situation, it's not that he's able to discern the fear and work it through and rationalize it. The only reason why he says, I will not fear, is because you are with me. It's the person and work of God with him that means he will not be disabled or made dysfunctional by this fear. It comes back to this relational aspect. The Lord is my shepherd. And I will not only not want, I will not only experience rest because of His grace, I will not only experience refreshment because of His grace, I will not only experience restoration because of His grace, I will not only experience the right walking in the right way because of His grace, I will not fear because you are with me. You are with me. And I know that you love me. I know you love me. Because your staff and your rod, or your rod and your staff, to put them in the order of the psalm, they are there to protect me. That's why I'm not going to fear. The rod, that which is held out against the enemy who would attack. David writes in Psalm 121, the Lord is my keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all your going out and coming in from this time forth and forevermore. The Lord is my keeper. Whatever state you're in mentally tonight or in your heart, whatever state of fear you're in, please give up trying to fight it in your own strength. For you will fail. Because the enemy of your soul knows how to pull the strings in your heart and your mind far better than you know how to address the pulling of those strings. He knows you. He knows your type as a character. He knows your personality. He knows your weaknesses. And he knows the ways in which you respond. And if you think that you're going to take him on and you're going to defeat him, you've got a sense in which you have applying yourself to something that you do not know the quantity or the quality or the magnitude of what you're doing. You cannot deal with the fear in your heart by simply saying, I will fight it. You have to understand that the Lord is your keeper. That's why you need to come to Him each day and not only rest in His strength and wait patiently in His love, but you have to acknowledge mentally the fact that He is your keeper. You think of the mistakes you've made in your life as I think of the mistakes that I've made in my life. What's at the root of those mistakes? Think of one mistake at this moment in time in your life. Unpeel that. And I would guarantee you that the root of that mistake is a fear that you had that God would not provide for you in some way or other. Whether materially, whether in a relationship. That what you engaged in as a result of that was because of a fear. And you took decisions and you made steps in your life that didn't bear good fruit because you were ultimately in a state of the fear that failure might happen. And that comes from a lack of understanding or comprehension or trust that the Lord is your keeper. What did Jesus say to Simon in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32? Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you. How many times has God prayed for us in the person of His Son? That your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Many times as the Lord Jesus interceded in your life and in mine as part of his bride and said, no, I will guard you, I will protect you, and Satan will not be allowed to have you. And we just live our lives as though nothing is going on in the spiritual realm. It's as though it's just not there. And yet, Jesus is constantly protecting us as a good shepherd with the rod that he has, fending off enemies, guarding us. And do we not thank God for that tonight in respect of our children, our young people? Do we not want the Lord Jesus Christ to be standing with the biggest rod that he has, defending them from the onslaught of what is coming at them from the world? Because we can't cover all the bases, no matter how good you are, no matter how insightful you are, no matter how much you talk with your children, no matter how much you listen to them. Take it from me, you can't cover all the benchmarks. You may be able to do it until they're 18, 19, or 20. But when they go off and they grow into adults and they begin to make decisions for themselves, we need to thank God for the work that he is doing in protecting and guarding our young lambs and pray constantly that that would be upheld. That's the rod, but what of the staff? What's the staff? Well, the staff is where we are protected from ourselves. How are we protected from ourselves? Well, we are protected from ourselves because the staff is brought into our lives to discipline us. That's why I read from Hebrews chapter 12. I read about the Lord Jesus Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, is not an astonishing statement, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And here is God in his love for us, his love for us. And he's exhorting us as sons, as he says in chapter 12, verse 4, in the struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of death. Verse 5, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And then he quotes from Solomon in Proverbs chapter 3. And then he talks about this discipline that comes into our lives. This discipline that comes from our fair Heavenly Father because he loves us. Because he loves us. And the subject of that discipline is the chastisement that he brings upon us. He says in verse 5, my sons, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves. Remember that as I work through the next 3 or 4 minutes in this aspect of discipline. Keep reminding yourself, I'm hearing this because I'm loved by God. I'm hearing this because God in heaven, as my heavenly Father, loves me. This is why he allows these difficulties to come into my life. For the Lord disciplines those he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. You see, God punishes his enemies, but God chastises us as his sons. There's a distinct difference. The punishment can come with kindness. There are many tonight in the world, and they are happy in their sin, and they feel as if they're very secure, and they have no sense of threat upon their lives. And as the psalmist says in Psalm 73, that he looked at them and he couldn't understand what was going on. He says, I looked and I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they had no pangs until death, and their bodies are fat and sleek. And he goes on to talk about there's no trouble. There's no trouble in their lives. Whatever they turn to, they're successful in. They're not stricken, he says, like the rest of mankind. Their pride is like a necklace. The violence, they adorn the violence like a garment. And then he says, until I went into the house of the Lord, and into the house of the Lord, then I saw and I discerned their end. Don't look at the world and think that they're not being punished because their life is at ease. They're being punished by being given a life of ease. They're being punished by being given material wealth. Not that there's anything wrong in material wealth itself. That's not the problem at all. The problem is not material wealth. The problem is the owning of material wealth and the not acknowledging of God in that. But don't be confused and don't be disturbed by the fact that the world seems to be at ease and you as a Christian seem to be constantly struggling. The reality is that that struggle is for a reason. It's because the Lord loves you. The Lord loves you. That's why He brings and permits these issues into your life. And it speaks in verse 5, going back to Hebrews chapter 12, and it says that He disciplines. And what does that word discipline mean? Well, it means He nurtures. He instructs. He reproves, it says. Do not be weary when reproved by Him. 2 Timothy 4:2, there's a reproof that comes through the Word of God. Verse 6, He chastises every son whom He receives. That word means to scourge. And so there's a training that comes with discipline. There's a training that comes with reproof. There's a training that comes with chastisement. And you say, but why? I don't need to be chastised or reproved or disciplined. I love God. Why do I have to go through this difficulty? It's because we will not become the people that God wants us to be without His putting us into the crucible and purifying us. We just don't. We just won't. The best of you this evening, and I don't include myself in that, because some of you are more godly, more earnest, more passionate in the things of God than what I am. I know that. I've come to see it in some of your lives. And I'm not just saying that for the sake of saying it. I mean it. But even the very best of you still receive this chastisement from the hand of the Father because He loves you. Because He knows that notwithstanding your genuine love for Him and your pursuit after Him, that there are many imperfections in that. Many imperfections in that. And that you will not work your way through those imperfections unless He is at work in your heart and your life. Look at what the goal of this discipline is. The goal of the discipline, verse 10, is that we may share His holiness. That's the goal. And that's what He has predestined for us for. Isn't that what we read in Ephesians chapter 1? That we were chosen before the foundation of the world. And why were we chosen before the foundation of the world? Why did God set His electing love upon us? There was a very, very specific and clear reason why God chose to do that. It wasn't an aimless thing. It wasn't just something they thought up at the last moment. It's something that He had a very deliberate intention behind. He says, in love, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. Holy and blameless. And God knows, you see, that in our pursuit of holiness and blamelessness, that we will fall because we're waging the war against sin in our lives and we all often feel. And He knows, as He says in Romans chapter 8, that we were predestined before the foundation of the world to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's what God did when He set His love upon us. That's what He did when He chose us before the foundation of the world. God didn't choose us to take us to heaven. Heaven is a consequence of His work in our hearts and our minds. His goal is to make us more like Jesus Christ. And why is He desiring to make us more like Jesus Christ? Because that's what heaven is. Heaven is being with Jesus Christ. Remember last Lord's Day? What it is? What is our reward in heaven? Our reward in heaven is not the peace. Our reward in heaven is not the joy. Our reward in heaven is not to be free from sin. Our reward in heaven is to be with God. That's the reward. That's what He said to Abraham. Your reward is to be with Me. That's what He said to His people. Your reward is to be with Me. And if I read from Hebrews chapter 11 tonight, we'd have seen that these people pursued after God. They didn't pursue after land and prosperity. And God knows that we need Him, and He knows that we want Him, but He knows that there's obstacles in our way that are conflicting with that desire and that passion that are very real. I need to find a wife. I want to have children. I want a better job. I want a bigger house. I want a better holiday. I want peace. I want to be stable as I grow old. We all have these wants in our lives that push us forth and are necessary. That's what human life is about. Human life is about relationships. Human life is about delighting in children if the Lord happens to bless us with children. Human life is about work. Human life is about rest. But ultimately, our lives are not just in these things. Ultimately, our life and the joy of our life is ultimately in being conformed to the glory and the likeness and image of Jesus Christ. And God knows that. And we forget that. We forget that. And God will not allow us to break free from that. He will not. The Father disciplines those whom He loves. And His goal is that we will share in His holiness. That we will bear fruit of righteousness, He says in verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That's why the trials come. That's why the staff is yielded and wielded. That's why we are chastised. That's why we are rebuked. That's why we are reproved. That's why we're allowed by God to go into seasons in our lives where we begin to question what we think and what we say and what we do. It's because He wants us to be more holy. Of course, we want it without the pain. We want it without the grief. We want it without the disturbance. But God is treating us as what? Sons. Sons. And what human father does not discipline their child out of love? We have had earthly fathers who disciplined us when we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for good. For good. And so, this protection from the enemy wanting to engulf and devour us and from ourselves is something that we have to delight in as children and learn to respect, learn to obey, and learn to be subject to it. Not, as the writer of the Hebrews says, to consider it lightly. Do you know, sometimes we go through a trial in our lives and we want to tell everybody how difficult it is. We want a lot of sympathy from people and we want people to pray for us and we want people to put their arms around us. And you know what sometimes the best thing would be for us to say, no, I'm not going to pray for you. I'm not going to put my arms around you. I'm not going to do it. It's not because I don't love you. But I don't want to give you the sucker of feeling that this is something in your life that you shouldn't be experiencing. There are seasons in our lives, and of course, there has to be immense wisdom in this. I'm not advocating that if someone says tonight, will you pray for them? You say, will you not listen to the sermon tonight? But maybe we have to stop asking all the time for prayer in a situation. Maybe we have to ask God first by praying to Him and say, what is the purpose of this? What are you doing here in my life? Maybe is it not the case that our constant asking for prayer is actually us avoiding asking God the question? Maybe God is wanting to chastise you and wanting to reprove you and wanting to rebuke you. And maybe what you're doing by not looking at that and experiencing that and not asking questions of that is you're seeking to avoid that and run away from that. Now that's not always the case, but sometimes it is the case, and sometimes we have to be subject to it, as the writer here says, that we are to submit ourselves to that, that we're not to regard it lightly, verse 5, nor are we to become weary under it. Maybe we just become weary under it, and we think, I can't handle this anymore when we haven't really begun to handle it at all. We haven't even started to handle it. We've been avoiding it. We've been avoiding addressing it. We've been avoiding dealing with it. And what we're really saying is, oh, I am so weary. I'm so broken down by this one. And God just keeps laying it on and laying it on, because God is going to do what? He's wanting to bring us to the point where we'll stop saying, I'm weary of this, and start to actually think what it is He's saying to us we need to address. He's asking us, give me your attention, because I want to make you holy. I want to make you more like Jesus. I want to stop you from going along this path that you're on, where you're ultimately rejecting Jesus. You're ultimately rejecting holiness. You're trying to live the life the way you want to live it. And I'm putting these obstacles in your way to get your attention, to say to you, this has to end, because I want you to be pure. I want you to be holy. And we're so good. We're so good at actually trying to avoid the work of God in our lives. We put lots of effort into that. And finally, in a sentence or two, provision. Back to Psalm 23. Look at the provision. See how it's prepared provision. There's nothing slapdash about this. It's carefully arranged. It's carefully organized. We often think of the enemies being well marshaled. This provision is well prepared. Think of Abraham taking Isaac up the mountain and God saying to him, offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. And there God had prepared an animal to be slaughtered. It just didn't happen to be caught there. As Paul writes to the church at Rome, did God not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all? How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? He's prepared the table. Very important that we understand it's a prepared table. And it's a table that's marked by gladness. That's the meaning of the oil and the ointment. And that gladness comes because this table is prepared in the front of the enemies, in the presence of the enemies. The enemy wants to come and steal our joy, and God prepares for us spiritual blessings in the very presence of the enemies. And just as Jesus went into this house of Simon the Pharisee and there was no oil in Luke 7 that Simon would put on the head and the feet of Jesus, but here there's oil. There's oil. There's oil speaks of gladness. Oil speaks of the presence of the Spirit. And look at the superabundance of this provision that's prepared. Look at the superabundance of this oil of gladness that is poured on our heads in the presence of our enemies. It's an abundance that overflows. Psalm 36, they feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delight. There's an overflowing abundance. It's not just that, you know, you go to a meal and all the nice desserts have been eaten before you get there, and you think, oh, next time I'm going to get to at least halfway up the queue. No matter where you are in the queue, there is always this superabundance of preparedness, this superabundance of oil. It's just flowing and we don't often feel it. We don't see it. We don't sense it, but it's there. And what a promise. That surely, definitely, without question, goodness, the goodness of God will follow me. And the grace of God and the mercy of God and the loving kindness of God, the steadfast love of God, the covenant love, the real love of God will follow after me all the days of my life. And that word follow means will pursue. We tend to think of following as it means that it will follow after us. Okay, we live our lives and the goodness and the mercy will follow after us. But that's not what the word means in the original. It means that God will come after us. He will run after us. This prepared table is for us. This presence of the enemy sitting and looking at us as we feast on this table, and the gladness of the oil and the cup overflowing and the abundance of that provision endlessly. Even though we don't always feel it, it's endlessly there. The goodness that flows from the hand of God, the mercy that comes to us, it's going to come after us. It's going to run after us. It's the same as the discipline. God comes and disciplines us because He loves us and He wants us to be holy and He wants us to be blameless. God doesn't say, "You're acting like a spoiled brat. I'm just going to leave you. I'm just going to leave you. You can do what you want. I don't care." Is that what you would like? I'm asking you a question. Is that what you would like? Would you like God just to leave you? You just get on with your life the way you want to get on with your life? I'll stop bringing the chastisement. I'll stop bringing the discipline. I'll stop bringing the reproofs. I'll stop bringing the rebukes. Is that what you want? You'll have it easier. Is it not that He does it because He loves us and wants to bring us into the presence of Christ more? Is it not that as we come into the presence of Christ more and we taste of this table more and we experience this gladness more and we delve in the superabundance of God's blessing in our life more and we taste more of the goodness and the mercy of God continually as we get older in life? We're being pursued by the Creator of heaven and earth. Is that not something that truly should cause us to stop and think that my little puny insignificant life, God is pursuing after me. And God is bringing chastisement into my life and He's bringing goodness into my life and He's disciplining me and He's bringing mercy into my life because He loves me. And He wants me to be more like Jesus, His Son. How can God, the Creator of heaven and earth, deal with us as individuals? How can we come to Him and not understand the wonder of the glory and the majesty of Almighty God that He would condescend to love you and me like that individually? Boys and girls, young people, sometimes you feel as if, who loves me? Who loves me? Many of you are in a big family and it's easy to get lost in a big family. You're just one of a number sometimes. That's not the way your parents want it to be, but just the reality of life, that's sometimes the way it can be. Do you know that God has set His covenant love upon you, His covenant faithfulness upon you, and that He will provide for you and He will care for you and He will love you and He will bring difficulties in your life. But the purpose of those difficulties is not to destroy you. He's telling you, I'm doing it because I love you. And He's providing goodness and He's providing mercy. And this is God of heaven is doing it in your life. Your life. Your life. Not everybody else's life, but your life as well as everybody else He loves. How can we not love this God who loves us so much? And to know that we shall dwell in His house forever and ever. And what is that dwelling? That's dwelling with Him, is it not? Is it not dwelling with Him? As John writes in John 7:17, "For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne. He will be their shepherd and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." And we will dwell with Him, our shepherd, who provides rest, leads us to be rehydrated in His Word, restores our souls when we're wandering from the paths of righteousness and through the dark shadows of depression and death in our lives. He says to us, "Don't fear any evil, for I will protect you from the enemy and I will discipline you with the staff. And I have prepared for you wonderful, glorious things, glad things, abundance of good things. And you will experience nothing but goodness and mercy all and every day of your life until he takes you from this scene of time into the glory, and then you will dwell in his presence forever and ever and ever and ever. And he will wipe away every tear, and you will be with him. You will be with God, and God will be with you. And the fullness of what I have tried to explain tonight will become real to you. And you will taste it. And you will say, he did his best to try and give us a sense of it, but it came nowhere near what the real thing is like. And that's because God loves us. And God wants us to be with him, holy and blameless in his sight. Let's pray. Living God, how can we say thank you to you for all that you have done in sending Jesus into the world to be our Savior, to redeem us, to be our Good Shepherd who calls us by name? How can we thank you for all that you provide for us day and daily? Please forgive us wherein we think of you only as one to be worshipped on a Sunday by singing psalms and reading the Bible. Thank you for the provision you will make for us tonight and tomorrow and on Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. Thank you for the food that you'll bless us with, the shelter of homes, people who love us, people who will encourage us in the faith. Thank you, God, and we say it very carefully, thank you for the things that you'll bring into our lives to chastise us, and to rebuke us, and to reprove us, and to make us more like Jesus. Thank you that you have prepared a table for us in the presence of our enemies. Thank you for the goodness and the mercy that will walk in our lives all the days of our lives as you pursue after us. Thank you for the gladness that you will bring to us in our hearts in knowing you. Thank you that our abundance of blessing will overflow and overflow. And please forgive us, God, wherein we have complained and complained and complained, and not counted our blessings one by one. Forgive us when the first words that have come out of our mouth is words of misery and complaint rather than thanksgiving and praise and adoration for you as our God and the love you have for us and the work you're doing in our lives to draw us into a likeness of Jesus, that one day we will go perfect into the glory through that moment of death when our souls will be made perfect and we will dwell with you forever and ever with the saints already departed, praising your name. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.